keep your Bible open primarily on the Psalm 15 reading. Let us pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we ask you to purify our hearts, to cleanse them and strengthen them, and to open them to your word. Amen. Amen. When we look at the context into which Jesus was speaking, our understanding of pure in heart comes into sharper focus, because Jesus was a Jew and he was speaking primarily into a Jewish context. And for the first century Jewish listener, the word pure would undoubtedly conjure up a very specific set of images, images of ceremonial cleanliness, proper ritual observance, and careful preservation of national and religious identity. Israel was well acquainted with purity, and the books of Moses, are full of detailed instructions of how to remain pure among other nations. From what they could eat, to how they could make their clothes, to the kinds of utensils and materials that were to be used in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Instructions on what was to be sacrificed and how it was to be done. Israel was to be a nation set apart. They were not to become seduced by the idols of their neighbors, nor were they to marry their women or adopt their practices. Purity was a big deal for first century Israel. And by Jesus' time, the religious elite, the Pharisees, had devised a whole new set of laws for the people to follow, a whole parallel system of evaluating who was pure and who was not. The Jewish people were under Roman rule at this point, and there was a variety of different understandings as to what it meant to be faithful to God when they were no longer a nation. And some resorted to violent revolutionary activity. Some tried to integrate themselves to the Romans, while others fled to the caves to live a life of isolation from the contamination of the broader society. And the Pharisees' response was to vamp up their devotion to the law, interpreting and following it properly, and to focus on purity. They got upset if certain rituals, such as hand washing or proper Sabbath observation, wasn't done correctly. Jesus said they were great at tithing, but paid no attention to love, truth, mercy, or justice. Jesus also said of them, "You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead, and everything is unclean." And it was into this context that Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." But what does he mean by in heart? Jesus is obviously not referring to that organ, to that muscle, which just pumps the blood around to the rest of your body. This isn't what he means by heart. In the first century world, the heart was considered the region of thought, intention, and moral disposition. The heart represented the core of one's being. And this is where we are to be pure, at the core of our being. This is to be the primary object of our attention. Jesus is telling us here not to make a show of our purity, not to advertise our holiness to those around us. Rather than obsessing about how we are perceived by others, we are to strive for a deeper correspondence between our motivation, thoughts, and convictions, and the self that we present to the outside world. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart," he was not saying that in order to see God, we have to muster up some prescribed amount of purity of heart. He was challenging all too human tendency to focus on the surface. He was saying that our concern must go beyond the external purity that is relatively easy to produce and manage. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. God knows we're not holy, that we cannot be completely pure, at least not on this side of creation. He knows that we are sinners and that our righteousness is like a filthy rag when compared to his ultimate standard. But what purity we are able to achieve by God's grace is to be pure of heart, of thought, intention, and moral disposition, rather than an external purity put on to impress others in a carefully spun or sexed up image that we may want to present to the rest of the world. And the two readings that I have chosen for this morning helps us to understand this more. David, the writer of Psalm 15, was an adulterer and a murderer, but through God's never-ending grace, he was still able to seek the gift of living on God's holy hill. And our Matthew reading teaches us again about the unbreakable partnership between belief and behavior. My father was an alcoholic for years, for over 20 years, possibly longer. And he eventually gave up drinking when I was 12. And he went through the AA 12 Steps to Recovery, and he became a very active member in a number of local groups. And he would sponsor new people into the group and was always available at the end of the phone to listen to others as they struggled to give up drinking. And he's not had a drink in over 35 years. But he's never given up drink. He stopped physically drinking. No alcohol has passed his lips since I was 12. But whenever life got tough, or when he didn't get his own way, he would threaten us with going back on the booze. And in the midst of a family argument, he would resort to, "If you push me much further, I will have to have a drink. It'll be your fault. You will have made me. It'll be on your head if I take up drinking again." And as a result, we lived in constant fear of being responsible for him returning to the drink. Because Dad had never let go of alcohol. He used it against his family constantly. His hand may have stopped raising the glass, but his heart still loves it and wants it. His heart has never been cleansed, never become free of the sin of alcohol. His heart is not pure. Every time he claimed to be free from drink, he was showing an unpurified heart. His mouth was saying one thing, but in his heart, he wanted something different. And as a result, when I was a teenager, when you begin to question your parents, every time I thought about my father, the word that came to my mind was hypocrite. And I came across these two quotes. And the first one says, "What we believe must make an impact on how we behave. This is how we must live if we are not to have the charge of being hypocrite leveled against us. As God's people, we are called to live lives of integrity. It really does matter what we are like when no one is looking. Purity of heart brings together belief and behavior in an unbreakable partnership." And this second one is credited to Mother Teresa. "The fullness of our heart is expressed in our eyes, in our touch, in what we write, in what we say, in the way we walk, the way we receive, and the way we need." And the first of our readings today from Psalm 15 gives us the characteristics of a pure heart. So let's turn to it. King David, the author of this psalm, opens this psalm with one question. He appears to be asking, in the light of the awesome holiness of God, who can approach him? let alone live close to him. Verse 1, and then in verses 2 and 3, he describes the qualities required of people wishing to live close to God. The man whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, who has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, and does not slur his fellow man, who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, when he lends without profit, and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. The man who is unshakable is the one who can come close to God according to these verses. But who is this man? We know that the only person who can live such a life is the Lord Jesus. But we also know, thankfully, that the next logical step is this, that a person who is in Christ can begin to live like this too. For if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Once we are in Christ, we can live a blameless life, verse 2. This does not mean an absolutely perfect life. The Lord Jesus is the only human who has ever lived without sinning. What it does mean, however, is that we give ourselves wholeheartedly and without mixed motives to God. To live a life that is pleasing to God, we have not only to know what is right, but to do what is right, verse 2. It is a bringing together of belief and behavior in an unbreakable partnership. What has been asked of us here is for us not only to do the right thing, but also to do it in the right way, with a pure heart. And this question that David opens with, who can approach, let alone live close to God, has always been asked since the beginning of time, throughout biblical times, and continues to be asked today. And hopefully man will continue to ask this question always, and we will look at the repeated asking of this question later on this week in our fellowship groups. This repeated asking suggests that man is continually aware of the dark nature within him that is so different from the nature of God, and he continues to seek a way to dwell on the holy hill in verse 1. We cannot help but sense that in order to live in God's sanctuary and to rest on his holy mountain, that there's something that we must do. This repeated questioning of man of who can live and how can we get there suggests that there is a journey to be undertaken. This is where I am now, but how do I get there? To this holy hill of God, it is somewhere else. It's a final destination for us. And if we fail to live in God's tabernacle, to rest on his holy mountain, then it would surely be God's greatest tragedy for us. And the answer to the question of who and how has always been the same. The command from God to believe, to repent, to be baptized, to sell all that you have and give to the poor, to take up your cross, is the answer that God alone provides to this question. For David, the writer of the psalm, and for us, we yearn to dwell in his sanctuary, to live with God on his holy hill. And like David, we sometimes get it wrong. We get lost and distracted. But if we truly seek this purity that will gain us access to the sanctuary, then God's grace, and God's grace alone, will provide a way. These words of Psalm 15 are not words of ritual, like washing your hands 3 times a day or spinning around on your left leg when there's an R in the month. These are watchwords of purity, integrity, well-doing, truthfulness, no scandal, no unneighborliness, no defamation, discernment, faithfulness, no greed, no graft. The conditions for coming into the Lord's sanctuary are heart-changing and not just ritual. What you are, not the words you use or the offerings you bring, gain you this admittance to God's presence. These characteristics listed in this Psalms are not conditions for people who want to belong, but a description of people who do belong. When we are pure in heart, our actions will have integrity, truthfulness, neighborliness, faithfulness about them. And why would we want to be described as pure in heart? Because we want to be the ones who dwell in God's sanctuary. We want to live on the holy mountain of God, with God. The word sanctuary here means tent. And God first made his home among his people when they were living in tents in the desert. He dwelt among them. He made his home among his people in a tent that could be taken up and shaken out and moved as the camp moved from place to place in the desert. And then later, in King David's time, the sanctuary became a temple, a permanent place, a building which David had built on the holy hill in Zion, in Jerusalem, which could not be shaken, or so they thought. But we know, of course, that these were just a foreshadowing, a glimpse of the incarnation of Jesus himself. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. Or he came down and pitched his tent beside yours. The incarnation, Jesus, God among us, could not and would not be shaken. And end of verse 5 in this psalm tells us why. He who does these things will never be shaken. Jesus is the man spoken of in this psalm. Jesus is the holy hill, God's sanctuary. He is unshakable. He is everything that is described here in this psalm. He speaks the truth. He is righteous. He has not slander on his tongue. He does his neighbor no wrong. He keeps his oath. He is the one. And through Jesus, because of Jesus, we can now live on the holy hill. Earlier, we reminded ourselves that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And this comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And then it goes on to say this: all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. God wants us to dwell with him on his holy hill. In order to do this, he sent his only Son, Jesus, to reconcile us through his death and resurrection, to strengthen us, to teach us, to guide us back to himself, so that his creation would be complete. God and us, on the holy hill, on that holy mountain, dwelling together. Our second reading in Matthew 7 is Jesus teaching us, guiding us, warning us that our actions have to represent our hearts and be pure, keeping us on the path, reminding us that if our motives are pure, then on that day, he will know us and we will not be sent away from him. And that is the blessing of this beatitude. We will see God. We see a glimpse of him now on this earth. We have a foreshadowing of him now, a little glimpse of the holiness of the holy hill. But we will have to wait for the full blessing. Florella spoke beautifully of this a few weeks ago when she talked about a great loving, and she quoted from Habakkuk 2, verse 3, about the revelation of God's love, promised, partially experienced, but not fully received until the future. Our blessing is to see God and to dwell with Him. So God's holy mountain and the invitation to dwell there is open to all. Jesus has made it possible for us to live there. He is the righteous one, and through Him our hearts are purified, and our blessing is to be reunited with the Father in the sanctuary. Amen.